A lot of times the forces of darkness seem great and looming, while the kingdom of God seems small and weak or ineffective. That's a big part of why I find the memory verse so encouraging. I'm going to just try to say it on my own this time. Mark 4, verses 30 to 32. With what shall we compare? Can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air make nests in its shade. The nations rage, but the kingdom, though it looks small, will fill the earth, as is prophesied for Daniel. Continue with the Sermon on the Mount series. Understandably, Oren found it difficult to find a lot of hymns directly on the theme of don't judge. Judge not that you be not judged. Which do you prefer? Saying those words or feeling those sentiments? Because we don't always say things that we really kind of think and feel inside. But which do you prefer? Saying those words to someone else or having them said to you? Don't judge. Now, before we start off, we really should think about application. And so think of someone who really needs to hear this, right? Who do you know who really needs to hear a sermon about not judging? There are so many judgmental people out there. I can't stand those people. You know, they ever walk into a room, sometimes I walk into a room and I see people that are different than me and they see me as being different from them. And oh, I know what they're thinking. They are judging me. That's the kind of people they are. I'm telling you, people who talk like that and dress like that, they are just so judgmental. Of course, there is an immense irony to the apparent popularity of this verse. Am I quick to tell others that they are violating Jesus' teaching against being judgmental? One of the most embarrassing moments that I think of in my marriage with Emily is when I one time had the gall to tell her that she wasn't seeing the log in her eye. That's not what that passage is for. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount at me first. Not them. And so let's hear the principles of Matthew 7, 1 through 5, as they are revealed to us in many a poignant Old Testament passage. I'll tell you, for note takers, there are three parts to this lesson, but I don't want to spoil them, so you'll just have to see them as they come. The first thing I see here in Matthew 7 is an underlying principle to all of this. And that is, God is judge, and he is my judge. And he will judge me. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see those passive verbs there? A lot of times, God is implied in those passive verbs. The passive verb is subject is being acted upon. And so the person doing the action isn't always named. But who will ensure that we are judged and measured the way we judge and measure others? So I think God is the implied enforcer here. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you can see the word judge and judgment and those kinds of words in other places in the sermon. But God has already shown us his very high standards. And so Matthew 5:21, we start saying, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you. And you see how high a standard? And he talked about us being judged. Judged. Not just for those who are murdering, those aren't the only people being judged. But it's the people who have contempt for their brother that will be judged. So God has high standards and he will judge. And so this idea of the fact that God is judge of all the earth and of me should temper my judgment toward others. And so this is one of those obvious things, but I'm not going to go to Genesis, but I wanted to put up there just to highlight the fact that it's there. It's almost, you don't feel like you need a sermon point about it because it's, of course, the Bible's telling us this, but sometimes we just need to say it. But there's this little thing that happens in Genesis 6 where the whole world is judged by God because of their wickedness with the flood. No one could hide from God's wrath. No one could compare themselves to others. The people who were rescued were those who found refuge in the Lord and put their trust in him. But Joel 3, I do want to go and read these other two passages. Joel 3, verse 11 through 16. This is a prophet of the Lord's to God's people. And he talks about judgment on people on Judah. But he also is not just a prophet for Yahweh in this small corner of the world that only it brings judgment on this one nation, but he is a God over all the earth. And he calls the nations to judgment. Chapter 3, verse 11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. He is summoning the nations as judge. Isaiah 63, as well, God is unashamed to depict himself as bringing wrath on his enemies. And of course, there's just so many passages we could touch on. Just wanted to have a representative sample here. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is the one who comes from Edom and crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I tread them in my anger, I tread them in my wrath, their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold, so my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. God is unashamed of his wrath and judgment, and he is the one who will act when no one else does. This sets us up for all kinds of implications when God is judge. There's kind of two sides of this that I want to just touch on to prepare us for what is coming. On the one hand, we need to be careful to avoid then being ourselves judgmental or censorious. This means humility and recognizing that we are nowhere near to being the highest court, you and I. Paul uses this point in Romans 14. This isn't just a vague reference to Romans 14, but verse 4 and verse 10 both name God as the one before whom we will each stand or fall. He's the judge. That affects then the way we view others. And so I need to be careful not to judge whom God has not judged. And that means sticking very closely to what God has said and not judging beyond that. We need to be careful about dismissing others based on judgments that have to do with judgment calls. And so how does someone else use certain words that I'm not comfortable with? How does someone dress? What shows do some people watch? Do they public school or homeschool? Or how do they homeschool? How do they eat? How do they vote? Do they vote? All these kinds of questions that we try to do our best with and that we ought to do our best with. And that's part of the challenge, is we are seeking first the kingdom of God. That was the last lesson, this priority. We're trying to do our very best to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in doing, and in those good motives, we might stumble into being judge of all that is righteous. Because we're trying to do our best. But our every judgment about what is doing our best isn't necessarily what we can say God has absolutely told for everyone, clearly. There's more, too. Not just how we handle those judgment calls and how we view others who handle it differently, but it means letting God be the one to declare another's ultimate fate when you have no such knowledge or right to declare that fate. It means also appreciating the stricter judgment that we'll be judged by when we know God's will. Think of that principle in James 3:1, that teachers will have stricter judgment. That we ought to be people who judge ourselves first. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 makes that point. We should examine ourselves, judge ourselves first, or else we will be judged. So God is judge. That's going to make sure I don't think I'm the highest court. It's going to make sure mean that I'm not going to be rushing to make the ultimate call about a person's fate before God. And I'm going to judge myself first. So there's a side of being careful about being judgmental in that way. But at the other side of the coin, I think there is this balance here that God is judge. Don't judge isn't supported by saying because no one ever will judge, but because God is judge. And so that means we're going to be pointing out things that God has communicated, decisions that God has made. Jesus didn't stop with just judge not. I was down in Florida for the Florida College FC lectures, Doy Moyer quoted this passage, "Judge not, lest you be judged," and he said, period. He was being sarcastic. But the whole point is, the passage doesn't end there. It doesn't stop with, don't judge. He explains what he means in the passage. Now, when I make this balancing point, I want to not lose the emphasis of the passage in Matthew, and that is a danger. Emphasis does matter, so I'm going to focus in this sermon about the emphasis of the specific text about why we aren't to judge and the ways in which we're not to judge. But we need to see the intent of this command in its context. And so that's why I'm taking this care. The very same book, Matthew's Gospel, Jesus in Matthew 18 teaches the church plainly to exercise discipline, which is none other than a judgment that's being made. He assures Christians that there is a need to recognize when a brother is persistently continuing in sin and does not repent after multiple and definitive appeals by other Christians and by an entire congregation. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, Paul talks about this kind of discipline as a form of judgment that we must take in appropriate situations. He says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So we don't have a Bible contradiction, right? Jesus says, don't judge. Paul says, judge. Well, which one? We have to understand it in context. There are clearly ways in which we are not to judge and ways in which we are. And the truth is, everybody judges in some sense, even those who say it's wrong to make judgments. In the context of Matthew, many have pointed out, and I think it's helpful to point out, that helpful ways to set the parameters for what Jesus means. Verse 6 of Matthew 7, he's got us making judgments. The marker's in Mark 4, but Matthew 7, verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. How do you discern who these people are that are being referred to as dogs or pigs? You have to have some kind of judgment to discern that. And then chapter 15, he has a whole point about discerning true prophets and false prophets and knowing them by their fruits. And so again, there are judgments being made in the context that Jesus is challenging us to make. So God will judge. And that is undergirding, I think, all of this. And God communicates his will. And so only judge as he directs. We should be, again, seeing the emphasis of this passage, that we should be narrowing what kind of judgments we would dare to make. And the major point is shown very clearly in Jesus' analogy. But sometimes analogies that Jesus uses are so familiar to us that maybe they don't hit us the same way. Whenever it's like, well, Jesus' parable is okay, I'm going to come up with a better one. No, that's not going to happen. So I'll just come up with another one, and then we'll come to Jesus' parable too. But imagine that I went over and looked over the fence at my neighbor across the backyard. He's got this garden that takes up most of his backyard. And I just noticed that, well, his broccoli, not right now, but later on, his broccoli is just not quite maturing to its full potential. Maybe my neighbor, I could tell him, you know, I could come over, help you out, give some pointers, whatever you're supposed to do to make broccoli do better. Now, if he were to look over my shoulder and I were to look over my shoulder at my garden, the absurdity would be clearly seen, because my small little plot is a garden, effectively growing as many weeds as anything else, with lots of stunted plants. And I'm going to go over and help him? The absurdity is hopefully clear enough there. If I were to actually come to basketball tonight, and I, you know, see Levi is not effectively guarding Cooper, and I can go over and guard Cooper and help him out. Meanwhile, I'm leaving Garrett or somebody to run free who I was supposed to be guarding. There's all kinds of things you can think about where it's like I'm thinking about nitpicking someone else's small problem when I've got a much bigger one to be dealt with. Now, Jesus' parable is really the best, clearly. Well, let's read verses 3 and 4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? When I was going through the Sermon on the Mount with our kiddos, they didn't remember this. And so it's just always so fun when you see someone hear a passage for the first time, especially one like this, when they begin to envision that. People don't get logs in their eyes and live. That's not something that happens. It's absurd. And of course, the whole idea of helping someone else with a speck in their eye requires some ability to see and to do anything. I dare you to try helping someone else with a speck in their eye while you have a speck in your eye. I mean, you can't. There's nothing else you can even notice. It dominates all your attention. And when you can see clearly, to actually notice a speck in someone's eye and identify it and take it out, sometimes it's like, where is it? I don't even see it. And so, really, it all speaks for itself, but I decided to do what preachers do and explain it. It's a hilarious image. When something is in your eye, you can't ignore it, and it's absurd to think that you can help others while you have a railroad tie sticking out of your face. And yet consider what beams have been lodged in your eye, my eye. Now, I asked myself first, what Old Testament passages do you think of that are like this? And then I asked Emily, what Old Testament passages do you think of? And then I asked ChatGPT, what Old Testament passages do you think of? And then I asked someone else, commentary, what do they think of? And we all said the same thing. The first thing that seemed to come to everyone's mind is, well, do you have one? Why should everyone have something different? Does anyone come to mind that reflects this principle of having a log in their eye, judging others? So okay, now you're like, well, there's going to be one answer, and it's not going to be the same one. All right, well, when I get... David. There we go. 2 Samuel 12. And we've already used 2 Samuel 11 and the whole event here. When you're talking about righteousness below the surface. I think you're the right sermon there. 2 Samuel 12. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his most faithful soldiers and the daughter of another. When she became pregnant, he went down this desperate path to cover it all up. That include killing her husband. And so with all of that, chapter 12, verse 1 through 6, David is confronted with this. Sorry, I'm way behind. All right. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" David is livid. And look at his judgment there. I mean, it is ugly. It's horrible what this rich man, theoretical rich man, has done. But David's judgment, I think, is overshooting what fair judgment, eye for an eye judgment, would limit it to. The guy took a lamb and you're taking his life. He's very judgmental. I don't think he's judging fairly there. He's correct that the guy has sinned and deserves some form of punishment, but of course all that pales in comparison to the blight in his own heart and life. And so verses 7 through 9, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." David clearly shows a sensitivity to what is right and what is wrong and was woefully neglecting to correct his own wrongs. We'll come back to that toward the end. I also want to consider Jonah, and really the whole book could be cited, but he prefers his judgment over God's mercy, really. The great lesson of the book of Jonah includes the fact that Israel, the nation, tends to condemn the pagans abroad while they reject the Lord who is among them. Another lecture I listened to down at Florida College, Nathan Ward did on Jonah. I'd highly recommend it. But it's made the point that God in Israel's history sends a stream of prophets and they don't repent. Meanwhile, he sends one reluctant prophet to the capital of Assyria and they repent. From their king to their cattle, they repent. Jonah is embodying this hypocrisy. And Jonah tells us exactly why he left in the first place, and it wasn't that long ago, I don't think, that I preached on Jonah. Maybe it was a year ago. I can't remember right now. But Jonah 4, verses 2 through 3. Don't get it. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? He's finally gone through and preached to the people of Nineveh, and they have repented, and God is going to show them mercy, and Jonah despises that. And the book of Jonah isn't just for Jonah, and it's not just for Israel, but it's for us. Have I confused God's truth with my imagined right to condemn those who do not receive it? And here, Jonah's condemning those who do receive it. Am I more hopeful when flights take illegal immigrants to Central America or when flights take evangelists there? What gets me really excited and hopeful? Am I more focused on keeping my family sheltered from sinners than I am leading my family to bring the gospel to sinners? Jonah should have taken the sailor's question at the beginning of the book to heart. When he had been running away from God, in verse 10, they say, what is this you have done? You're the man. What is this you have done? One of the insights Nathan Ward pointed out here is that these are the words that God says to Adam and Eve in the garden after they sin. What is this you have done? And you and I need to hear those words from God asking the same question before we can point to others with that same piercing sword of the Word of God. A couple application points on this to take this to heart. Be at least as strict with yourself as you are with others. Be at least as strict with yourself as you are with others. The tendency is to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize our own faults, especially in the heat of conflict. My errors will, of course, seem reasonable to me. That's why I made those errors. They're mine. I will more likely assume the poor motives of the other person and rationalize my own motives, because they're my motives. I already gave them some thought, and I liked them. Some of them are really good ones. And since I don't actually know their motives, I can paint a pretty horrifying picture in my mind. And so all of the carnal tendencies are to be hypocritical, to judge more harshly someone else and excuse ourselves. And so we have to be intentional in working against that. Be at least as strict with yourself as you are with others. And I don't know that everyone does this or if I'm just projecting on you or others, but beware projecting your hidden motives onto others. Some of the people who irk me the most, or the concerns I have that are most great, are the ones where I'm really just despising my past self. I used to think like that. I used to talk like that. And I'm fitting you into that pigeonhole of resembling old Mason, and I know he's wrong. Is a hidden injustice that's in my own heart driving me to feel righteous by being judgmental in some other area or in the same area? Are you harsh in your judgment of others because you used to be like them? And if you do relate to that, haven't you shown yourself some mercy? Has God shown you mercy to your past self? You were worth redeeming. So have mercy on anyone you think vaguely resembles the past self you have so much contempt for. Remember that God's mercy toward you is mercy for all who repent. And that's what Jonah wasn't getting. He celebrated God's salvation out of that pit, out of the sea, and out of that great fish, but despised the mercy shown to the nations. So all of that, I think, is largely the emphasis of this passage and this principle in Matthew 7. But there is something else here that I think we should not miss. That from a place of integrity, and honesty, we can and should help others with the speck in their eye. Now, when do you most want to tell someone else not to judge? Is it when they insert themselves into your life and your life choices and they express their concern or their objection? Levi was speaking to that in class this morning. Someone could say all kinds of nice things, but once they give you any kind of constructive criticism, we can jump to being defensive. Now, reminding yourself that God is the only ultimate judge can be true and helpful to do. And Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5, where he says, God is the ultimate judge. You guys have something against me. I'm not aware of this being legitimate. God is my judge. And even I don't even get to acquit myself. It's ultimately God. But so often, that response, do not judge, in word or in thought, is how we defend ourselves against someone who's speaking the truth in love. It might be an elder that comes to you, and you have a gut response, don't judge. It might be a brother or sister in Christ here or somewhere else. It might be your spouse this evening. It might be your parents. Who is going to be Nathan for you? The prophet Nathan. Matthew 7, verse 5. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Just so you can see the continuity of a lot of these concepts. In Greek, judge and hypocrite, they're all part of the same word family. You can see the word crit there, critical and things like that, in the word hypocrite. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There is a positive characterization of helping someone else out with what's in their eye. It is good for us to help each other. And so, just note some of these examples. I'm not going to take the time to read these right now, but Isaiah, I think, is a good contrast with Jonah. Isaiah was being sent to preach repentance, as Jonah was. But right toward the beginning of the book, Isaiah 6, he saw a vision of God's holy throne. Just this amazing, overwhelming scene. He sees the Lord on his throne, seraphim, recognizing and praising God's holiness. And Isaiah, before he's going to go out and preach repentance to the people, he's confronted with his own filth. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Think of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. How can we speak God's holy words when our lips are unclean? And so God cleansed him. He had an awareness of his own failings and God's grace before he went and brought the hard truth to others. Another clear example is one we've already seen. I'm not going back to it, but Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan loved the Lord, and Nathan loved David more than he loved his access to David or his influence on David. He loved the Lord and David more than his own life. And you know this because not everyone who points out the sin of his king keeps his head. Nathan risked his life to tell David his sin. He didn't do this because he was judgmental. But he did what David desperately needed. And we could mark down Galatians 6:1, James 5:19-20, I'm sure others, that tell us to lovingly go to others to point out their sin, to help them. if you need to point out someone's sin, that person might not like you for it. If you need to tell someone that they're wrong, they might deem you ignorant. And they might joke with their friends and your friends how you are apparently so ignorant because you fall down on the wrong side on something. If you criticize an organization that is doing good things, you might be cut out of the club. Regardless, examine yourself, confess your sin, welcome accountability, and humbly help others. I want to close with reading Psalm 51. Probably many sermons can rightly end with such a impactful psalm. But there's certain elements I want us to notice as we read, and we'll close this, and we'll have our invitation song after. And if you have any need, we'll want you to make that known this morning. But as we read Isaiah 51, notice the recognition of God as judge, then the desire for inner integrity in himself and David, and then even the willingness to then to be an instrument of God to teach others. So you see, there's recognizing God as judge, recognizing his own sin, and then, having been cleansed, going to teach others. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom and the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You can stand and sing.